Today we're continuing along in Mark chapter 13. As we saw last week, we basically went through the two different possible views to the chapter up to about verse 23, and we saw that there's two quite different ways that people see this chapter. And if you are to pick up commentaries about it, or if you're to listen to different sermons, and especially in different traditions of the church, you'll see a couple of different major interpretations. One is that this was mostly or fully fulfilled in AD 70 and the destruction of the temple when the Roman Empire came in with their armies and they completely destroyed Jerusalem. Some accounts say that as many as 1.1 million people died within a space of a few days, that the nation of Israel was almost destroyed completely in terms of its people, except those scattered around the world. And you can see a number of connections as you go through to that. But then there are others that look at this passage, and especially the pictures that sound much like the second coming, and they see it as a future fulfillment. Perhaps that another temple will be built in Jerusalem, and that in a future day, this will play out. And we've been looking at something of a both and. The belief that many Reformed people take, and you'll find in many commentaries, that there's an already but not yet sense to history, that many of these things echo through history, the destruction of empires, even the judgments on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that these things echo. We see them happening again and again, and that indeed we see fulfillments of this in AD 70, and we'll continue to see how that could apply even in the coming verses, but yet we see warnings of what ultimately is to come in the end. And last week we worked up to about verse 23, but now we turn to a point where there seems to be something of a hinge and where it gets ever more apocalyptic in the language. So we're looking at a prophecy of judgment, and this is part two, and we're just working through verse by verse and sort of skimming through because there's a lot of connections. Verse 24, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of the heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now the end times view of this is pretty standard and obvious, how people see this as the end of the world. And that aligns with how many people interpret the book of Revelation. But it also seems to fit to some degree with some of the pictures in 2 Peter 3 or in 1 Thessalonians 4, these pictures of creation at some point falling apart, being under the judgment of God, a great judgment by fire, things like falling stars and the heavens being shaken. Many people associate that with the second coming, with the day of days, the judgment day. And we can certainly see some of those pictures and themes here. But there's another way to take this. And that is, if you look at how Old Testament prophecy predicts certain events, it uses sometimes this kind of language also for judgments like the invasions of foreign armies. That there are times that it uses very apocalyptic language. So you can think of the prophecy of Joel. It speaks of a locust plague there, and then it starts to get more and more apocalyptic, but it's actually quite clear that Joel is speaking of the coming invasion of the Assyrian armies, and he's using very apocalyptic language. Also, you can take Isaiah 13, the invasion of the Babylonians there, and the Old Testament prophets did speak at times of things like this. And there are those, R.C. Sproul would be one example who's familiar to many of us, who would say that this is picturing in vivid, poetic, apocalyptic language a massive battle and a horrific battle scene. And that's not inconsistent with the way Old Testament prophets speak. And if you look at the prophecies even of the fall of Israel or the prophecies of Cyrus in the Old Testament or others, they can be very poetic, very symbolic. And if you take this view And you look at the battle of AD 70, just before that, there were all kinds of messianic claims. There were leaders amongst the Jews who were claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah. They were saying, follow us and we will overthrow the Romans. We will preserve peace. But then if you take pictures like the sun darkened, the moon and the stars falling. Well, picture yourself in the siege of an ancient city. Imagine there you are trying to hunker down behind the walls. What would you see? You would see flaming arrows and you would see those trebuchets throwing their stones through the air, sometimes lit on fire with oil on them. And actually, in the fall of Jerusalem, there are historic accounts that they were undermining each other. We use the word to undermine usually in a relational sense, but they literally would do that in a siege. They would dig tunnels under the city, and the Israelites, the Jews, actually dug tunnels under the Romans, and they knew how to make things explode. In those days, they used primitive versions of bombs. And so there are those who look at this and also the presence of some comets in those times that were in the sky, and they say, you can look at this horrific scene of the fall of Jerusalem, and this could be poetic, prophetic language that's predicting this is what it will be like. Now, even if that could be the case, it also could yet be the case that this still echoes into the future. It could be that indeed there was that horrific battle scene, which was actually a preview of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this already but not yet sense. That is the view that I would take. Yes, you could see this somewhat fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem, but the yet ultimately, especially when you come to the next verse, in the second coming. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Verse 26. In Matthew 24, verse 30, there's a little bit more detail. Matthew is the parallel passage. The gospel writers, some of them were more summary oriented. We've looked at that in Mark again and again. It's the short tract version of the gospel. Matthew fills in more. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, those that see this fulfilled in AD 70 have a few points. What they will say is that it's not the emphasis on the disciples seeing the Son of Man coming here. Now, that could play both ways. That could play towards the second coming as well. But you note, they will see, not you will see the Son of Man. And something has changed here. And it's possible to see at this point that earlier in the passage, remember the Lord Jesus was giving a very personal warning, run away, flee from the city. But here now, it is they will see. That you're not so much seeing the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Christians seeing this happen because they've run away. They've fled. It seems to be others that will see this. Now, others will say at this point, they will see could refer to the last generation to live on this earth. But in any case, it seems to be not you will see, but they will see. And that's an interesting shift. Either it's a generation not including the disciples seeing this at that time or in their generation, which we'll look at in a moment, or it's some people way in the future. Somebody else is seeing the coming of the Son of Man. Now, there are those that claim at the fall of Jerusalem, and it's in some history books, that people did see some angelic vision of heaven right at the fall of Jerusalem. You can find that in some ancient history books that people saw angels in the clouds or something like that. I would not put too much stock in that. It's kind of an interesting side point. Perhaps people did. But those that see this fulfilled at AD 70 say, well, here you have a scene where hundreds of thousands or millions of people are all dying at once. Surely, many of them were meeting their Maker. And they were seeing the Son of Man in a moment. They would meet their Maker. They would meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can imagine a battlefield, an horrific scene with hundreds of thousands of people taking their last breath. And then perhaps seeing the Son of Man coming and meeting their judge. And so some will argue that could be what's happening here. Or some will argue this is the second coming, the time of times, the end of times. And some take this passage to the point, actually, where we have to be careful of error. So there are others that take this passage to the point of what's called preterism or full preterism, where the Lord Jesus came at this point, and there was actually a coming of the Lord Jesus, and all of the elect were taken, and now he just left this earth kind of thing, and we do with it what we will. There are errors about this passage to watch out for. There are dangers in some of those views. They lead to all kinds of problems. But the best way to see it seems to be is that there was indeed, you could say, a visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ here. That there was his special working in history, his judgment of Jerusalem, and this was, Judgment Day. We would not say that the Battle of AD 70 was the Judgment Day of the whole world, which is yet to come, but we could say it's a Judgment Day, a day when many, many, many people met their Maker and were judged. And yet, this also seems to echo through to Thessalonians and Peter and Revelation to the end of time, the Day of Days. But then you come to verse 27. Then he will send his angels, gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now again, that looks pretty clearly to many people. They see that and they think of the second coming. They think of the pictures of angels going out and to gather in God's people, and that we will be caught up into the air and that we will be saved from this earth. But those that take the fulfilled view would say that when he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, that this is actually prophesying the church age. So this is the age of the messengers of God going out. They're bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. They're gathering in the elect. They're doing exactly what we are doing now. And that the angels even sent the apostles at times. They had visions. They went out to the world and they gathered in. And there's this new missionary phase being prophesied here. But most would see this, or many, as a picture of the second coming, as mainly the great disaster after the great tribulation and the rescue of God's people in the end. I would say, I think it's pretty plausible or reasonable to see a both and, that still God is gathering in his people, yet there will ultimately be a day of days and a day when the angels literally go out to gather in the elect. But then we come now we're at the end, really, of the prophecy in itself. But now the Lord Jesus, in verse 28 and following, he teaches his disciples what to do with this prophecy. Verse 28, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Now there are many views of this verse. There are many connections that could be made. Remember, in chapter 11, we looked at the cursing of the fig tree. How the Lord Jesus, when he went into Jerusalem and he went in to cleanse the temple, that on that morning he cursed a fig tree. And then later, as they came past that fig tree, they saw that it had withered up from the roots. And so people make connections to that. And it seems to relate. Seems to relate that the Lord Jesus is reminding and giving these pictures that Israel is like a fig tree. For a time it has been like a fruitful vine, and there's going to now be a season. But others take this simply as an illustration, cause and effect. When you see green leaves and buds, you know summer's coming. Watch the cycles of the seasons. If you can watch the cycles of the seasons, you should be prepared to see that these fruits of everything that's going to happen, the rebellion against the Romans and then the conquering of Jerusalem, or in our day, the fruits of rebellion against God and God's final judgment, that God's people should always be watchful and ready. Now, many Christians fled because they saw verses like this warning them of what was going to happen to Jerusalem. They didn't believe the zealots. They didn't believe the false Christs because they knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't follow them sort of into their apocalyptic views and their beliefs that they could rebel against Rome and that they could preserve a new free country or something like that. No, they saw this prophecy developing. They saw those fruits growing, those bad fruits, and so they ran away from all that, and they actually ended up spreading the gospel around the earth. They gave up on the land of Israel because of verses like this. And that was wise. But that doesn't mean we don't apply it to our day. In our day, as we see seasons changing, and as we see empires rise and fall, and as we see people turn against the Lord God and His sovereign will and His providences, we also should be those who are learning to let go of this world, who are learning to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as He truly is, and we should be those who are watchful and careful and ready for His coming. And we also should be those who are realizing that this even applies to our individual lives, to some degree, that we grow older. And our day of judgment, though it may not have much to do with the final day of judgment, will come one way or another. It may come to us through a cancer or through old age. God's people are those who should be watching the days and the seasons, should be seeing things turn and change in their personal lives, in their nation, in their national lives, and that should cause them to watch, be prayerful, be ready to meet their Maker. And so let's be ready. You know, the main theme of this passage is watch and be ready. And it applies to every generation. Watch and be ready. Be ready to meet your Maker now. See the signs of our times and be ready for what happens. But now we come to verse 30. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, when you come to a verse like that, you have to understand you can see why people would take two different views. The reason they might take two different views is, well, there's the obvious reading to most of us. This generation, we think, well, okay, there's a generation of disciples. Each generation is a number of people who live at a certain place and time. And the Lord Jesus is prophesying all of this is going to take place before this generation dies. Those disciples standing before him, most of them were men perhaps in their late 20s or their 30s. And so many take this to be, well, this must be all about the fall of Jerusalem. But then on the other side, we have to be careful with words. Because the word generation can also mean a race or a class of people. And so generation could refer to the Jewish people. And there's nothing technically wrong with taking that interpretation just when it comes to the definition of words. That generation, you can think in there, the word generation is the word genealogy is in there, the idea of a heredity of people. And generation could mean the Jewish people. And that the Lord Jesus is prophesying a comfort to the Jewish people, that even though horrific things will happen, the Jewish people will never be exterminated before the second coming. Now, it's a little bit difficult to know which way to go. Here's two different views. Generation means the people who lived at that time, or generation means the Jewish people. Which one should we choose? Well, I think many people end up choosing the definitions they want to choose. And so one fits a little better one way or the other. It may be even possible that the Lord Jesus intentionally used double meanings at times. Why could he not do that? This whole passage, as you work through it, seems to have the possibility of a lot of double meanings. And so maybe he meant, I don't know for sure, I wasn't there, I cannot ask him the question, but maybe he meant both to warn them, get ready to flee Jerusalem, but then later they might have thought, oh, but the Lord has preserved his Jewish people. And it does seem, does it not, that the Jewish people are preserved again and again and again in strange and unusual and miraculous ways, that the Lord seems to keep them. And that even though there's been horrific attempts to wipe them out, think of World War II, what the Nazis did, that yet the Lord preserved them again. And so I'm not sure that we can be sure exactly which way to define this, but perhaps it's both. And it seems that that's very likely, very possible. The Lord Jesus was preparing this first generation of Christians to be ready for the fall of Jerusalem, but then at the same time, he was preparing Christians to be watchers of the signs of the times, and that he would care for his people. And there's still a sense, and there should be a sense, history repeats itself. I think we should be those who are ready for the fall of civilizations, that we don't cling to the city of man, that we don't cling to the world that we live in, that we flee to Jesus. But then we should be also those that see that the Lord has delivered his people again and again, that he gives a hope for his people also on this earth, that he preserves them, he keeps them, he guides them, and that as cities rise and fall, the Lord seems to preserve, and he does preserve his people again and again, but that ultimately this will be fulfilled on the last day. Well, then we come to verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What's actually very important about this passage is the claim the Lord Jesus is making. My words will by no means pass away. That's very much an echoing of Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah and Psalms, that speak of how the word of the Lord will stand forever. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is making a claim that his words are eternal, and ultimately that he himself is eternal. And he gives a warning here, heaven and earth will pass away. Now some take this to be symbolic again, heaven and earth referring to the Holy of Holies, because that was sometimes spoken of as heaven and earth. And so the Holy of Holies would pass away. The temple would pass away. There would be sort of a new world order. Some take it that way. But it also seems to remind us more than anything of what Isaiah 40 says. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That more than anything, a verse like this should turn us to Jesus Christ, to cling to him, to look to him, to recognize that he is forever, that he is the one who just after this would go to the cross and the grave and be raised again. And now we come to verse 32. Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. That's a challenging verse again. Verse after verse, by the way, in this passage is very challenging. That's why I would actually challenge people. Some of us like to think we know everything and to have an exact understanding of all these verses. I think that's rather foolish in the end, to be very, very dogmatic about these things. Because there is verse after verse here that I think is intentionally cryptic in a way and challenging. And it is a puzzle. And we should not be those who think we have full understanding. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Probably the best explanation is that the Son of God, as he took the form of a man as he humbled himself on this earth. And that as Philippians 2 speaks of, he emptied himself, he took the form of a bondservant, that he gave up access in a sense to that omniscience, that full knowledge of all things. As the Lord Jesus walked on this earth, to some degree we don't understand, he limited himself. And so he did not know all of these things about the future. And yet, and this is where we come to what is not really known and not said directly, it seems that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would know now what the day is. So while he was on this earth, he was confessing that he had become a man, that he was limited in that sense, and that he would even subject himself to death. And here we see it to some way he's subjected himself to laying aside his omniscience. What a mystery. We can't understand it. Omniscience means all-knowing. God knows everything. And here we have a puzzle. The Son of God is truly God. And yet here he's saying there's something hidden from him. And there's actually, I think, a beautiful truth behind that. That the Lord Jesus subjected himself really, truly to the form of a bondservant. That when he came to this earth, he truly took on humanity. That he limited himself out of love for his people. And here he did not even know in his human form of what yet was coming. And then in the next days he would tremble as he faced the cross, knowing that a judgment was coming upon himself. But here what this calls for is humility more than anything. If God the Father did not reveal at this point the specifics of the end times to his Son, who are we to think that we would know the specifics? I find much of what is taught on end times in our day pretty dangerous. It's people grasping after specifics and speaking with a certainty that's actually more like the false Christs and the false prophets who perished in Jerusalem than it is like the humble and the beautiful picture of the Son of Man who admits, in a sense here, that he does not know. And we, how much more, knowing the Bible far less than the Son of God, know less about the end times, I'm sure, than he did. Here he had all this prophetic insight into it, and yet limited. And so this should humble us. We should be those who take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. You do not know when the time is. I would caution you against an end times view that says a whole bunch of things have to happen before God can come. Maybe. This has to happen or that has to happen. Think the end times view, consistently held by God's people, has been Jesus could come back tonight. There might be some things that we think, I wonder if this or that should still happen. But we should always watch and pray. And we should always be ready. And that's doubly important. First, because it's a humble position to be in, recognizing the Lord Jesus could return at any time. No one really ultimately knows. But then also, that kind of attitude of watching and praying for the second coming has a function in the Christian life. It prepares you for the day of your own death. It is natural, it seems, for people to go along thinking there will always be a tomorrow. But there will not. We've had reminders in our own congregation, in our own families from time to time, that we cannot take tomorrow for granted. And we should always be watching and praying and ready to meet the King of Kings and ready to meet our Maker. And especially when we live in times of instability like ours and we see the rotten fruit around the world, the wars and rumors of wars also in our time, that should stir us up and it should prepare us and it should make us ready for the Lord's judgment to meet our Maker. It's like a man, verse 34, going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and then to each his work, commanded the doorkeeper to watch. You see the balance there? The master, he's given us work to do. Watch and pray does not mean sell all your stuff and sit on a mountaintop like some of the cults. That's not what watch and pray means at all. Some take it that far. You've seen in American history especially, cult after cult, they run off to some mountaintop because they say, we got to watch and pray. He's going to come any minute. But no, the master, he gives authority to his servants and to each his work. We both watch and pray. And we have work to do, and we keep diligently at it, to each his work. Martin Luther would say, if I knew the second coming was tomorrow, I would plant a tree and pay my taxes. If I knew the second coming was tomorrow, I would plant a tree and I would pay my taxes. What he meant by that was, I have duties God called me to do today. I have a job. These things are important, and it reminds us, his saying there, that if God has called us to plant a tree or to be a gardener or to be a farmer, we continue to do the work and the calling and the jobs that God has given us, and yet also watchfully and prayerfully, always ready. Watch, therefore, you do not know when the master of the house is coming. It's a picture of accountability. That's how we look to the coming of the Lord Jesus in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you all, watch. It's interesting when you talk about prophecy echoing through history. This will echo just in the next few days for these disciples. What are they going to do in that day of judgment when the Lord Jesus prayed and bled, sweated blood in the garden? They're going to fail this instruction. They're not going to watch. They're going to fall asleep. It's sleepiness that we need to watch out for, spiritual slumber. When God's people become enamored, they fall in love with the things of this world. And they begin to, because of the pride of life or substances or just being in love with what's here, they begin to slumber and sleep and love riches. And they need a wake-up call. And the Lord Jesus ends and really weaves through this passage that word more than anything, or that concept of watchfulness. Always watch. Watch and be ready. Watch over your own soul. Watch over your own mind. Watch over your own heart. Watch over your work in the workplace. Do it all as before the face of God. A passage like this, while we could quibble over the different interpretations, certainly teaches us more than anything that old theme of Coram Deo, they used to call it, before the face of God, that we live our whole life with no really secret moments. God is watching us, and we should be ready for his day of judgment. But then we should be hopeful as we see a passage like this. Heaven and earth will pass away. Even the human body of the Lord Jesus Christ passed away. We're all subject to the same thing. We age. We're going to face a day of death. But my words will by no means pass away. The word of our God stands forever. You see, the hope in all of the pictures of the end times is that they are ultimately a rescue mission. Ultimately a rescue mission where God rescues his people from their own foolishness, where he judges their enemies on the one hand, and where he delivers his saints on the other. And so we should be those who, trusting in Jesus, praying for forgiveness of sins, can even look forward, and who can pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray.